We're in Mark chapter 8, so please turn in your Bibles. We've come in our study to the account of the miraculous feeding of the 4,000. We know from Matthew's parallel account in Matthew chapter 15 that the number of people fed on this day was actually more than 5,000, because he tells us there that that only included the men, and there were also women and children there. So there were thousands of people that were fed this day. You know, on the surface, it seems odd that there could have occurred in the ministry of Jesus two instances where he performed a miracle like this, facing what seemed to be an impossible situation with thousands of people to feed and only a lunch bag full of food available, yet providing for all fully with plenty to spare. And two, on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000, recorded just two chapters earlier in our gospel in chapter 6, seeing the disciples' complete lack of faith in Jesus' ability to do anything to help in the situation, only to find just two chapters later in almost the same situation that they again doubt that there is a solution. So on the surface, I say, it seems odd. And critics of the Bible over the years have made much of what they consider to be an obvious example of the unreliability of the biblical account, that this must be an example of conflicting traditions of what was actually one event, the details of which have been scrambled in transmission and in the retelling of the story. Well, we won't spend much time countering that, because I believe that our study of the passage this morning will explain why God, in his sovereign wisdom, did indeed arrange the ministry of his Son and of these disciples so that there occurred two separate instances where Jesus turned little loaves and fishes into enough food to feed thousands of people. Only he can do it, and he does do it, and he can still do it today. So we're going to read and study the first 21 verses of chapter 8, but let's begin with just verses 1 through 10. In those days, when there was again, we're in Mark chapter 8. In those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" It's a legitimate question. And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Well, it's been an eventful 2 or 3 weeks, hasn't it? With giant securities companies staggered to their knees, the stock market nose-diving, company names that seem to have been around forever disappearing, banks failing, jobs disappearing, and the economy in general reeling, it's understandable that many of us are concerned, to put it mildly. We have such a diverse group here in our class. Just look around. Some nearing retirement, others not yet even in their careers yet, and everyone else kind of scattered in between. But I would bet that all of us have felt those emotions that come at times like these, the unsettled feelings of uncertainty, disappointment, and even fear. And the questions, well, you know, what am I going to do now? What does the future hold for me in the midst of all this turmoil? Can I retire? Will I lose my home? Will I lose my job? Can I ever get a job? Will I ever be able to own a home? Our country, it seems, is collectively searching for solutions to a spiraling economy. We look to government, of course, and government, as we've seen in the last few days, has responded, and the stock market promptly fell 200 points. The candidates for president, they have solutions. Well, we'll be encouraged this morning, I think, from the account of Jesus' feeding of the 4,000, that it is Jesus himself who is the solution to this, yet another trial that has come upon us. As we read and study this passage of Scripture, we will observe, first, the desire of God to provide for us and take care of his people. Secondly, the initiative of God in taking care of us. Then, his ability to take care and provide for us. And then, fourthly, the sufficiency of the Lord to meet our every need. We can find satisfaction only in him. Mark chapter 8, 1 through 21. This story is not a parable, but in the sense that it sets forth a second time that the Lord's disciples have encountered a difficult situation involving a multitude of people who need something to eat when it appears that there is nothing to eat. It presents for us a parable of sorts of the tragedy of doubt and unbelief. In observing that, we'll find, I think, the answer to the question, why? Why two separate occasions where there was a great need, the disciples faltered in doubt or unbelief, and the Lord responded in an amazing way? Mark doesn't tell us the exact where and when of this event. In those days, he says, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat. But the two events that preceded this in the gospel, and I realize it's been 3 weeks since we've looked at it, but the two events that preceded this, the healing of the daughter of the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, and the opening of the ears of the deaf man, those were the two things that we studied last time I was here, prefigure in a way what happens with the disciples and the feeding of the 4,000. The disciples needed their unbelieving ears unstopped. And here in the area that they were, the Decapolis, a largely Gentile area, they encounter a predominantly Gentile crowd who has gathered and for whom Jesus shows the same kind of compassion as with the largely Jewish multitude in chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. That was a largely Jewish crowd. This is a mix with plenty of Gentiles. We do get some idea of the circumstances from what Jesus says. In verse 2, he says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. So for 3 days, Jesus has been conducting an intensive teaching ministry among this mixed Jewish and Gentile audience. He has captivated them so much so that they have stayed there for 3 days, not willing to break away and go back to their homes. And now the few provisions that they may have brought with them are long gone, and many have a long trip back to their homes. Mark tells us in verse 2, again, that Jesus felt compassion for the people. And that's the first thing I want us to notice. Jesus is compassionate. He too had known hunger, if you think about it, fasting for 40 days in the wilderness before he embarked on his ministry. Jesus has endured, in fact, all the trials and tribulations known to man, and therefore he is able not only to empathize with us, but to sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows all the difficulties that you are facing right now in your life. He knew what it was like to be faint with hunger, as this crowd was. He knows the angst, the pit in the stomach, the trembling even, that we may experience as we face an uncertain future with relentless bad news and bad headlines. He knows all of that. And so he can sympathize with us and have compassion for us. And he will eventually show these disciples, as he'll show them, he will give them the help that they need, and they'll discover that the answer to the trial that faces them is found in Jesus himself. He is the solution. Secondly, notice also that he is the initiator. Back in chapter 6 and verse 35, the disciples were the ones who brought the difficulty to the attention of the Lord. They said, look, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. The people need something to eat. Send them away so that they can buy something to eat. But here, as you see in verse 1, it was Jesus who called his disciples over to him and said, look, these people are hungry, and I feel compassion for them. In verse 5, he says, you know, how much food do we have here? Now, it's possible that some in the crowd were so captivated by Jesus and by his teaching that they had not even realized that they were in need of food. But they would discover that as soon as they left and began the long journey back to their homes. The lack of food would make them faint, and it would not be a comfortable trip home. It's possible, too, that many of us don't realize that we're in a difficult spot. But the Lord, who knows all things, is the one who takes the initiative in our lives to meet our needs, even when we may not even know that we're in need. It's an amazing thing to consider that the Lord moves to help us before we even know we need the help. Jesus takes the initiative in his love and ministry to us that characterizes his dealings with us. John says, we love because he first loved us. The third thing I want us to see in the passage is the ability of the Lord to take care of us. When Jesus brought to the disciples' attention the need for food to feed the multitude, they responded in verse 4, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Here, in this desolate place. That's what the disciples saw. I can just imagine all these disciples, you know, the Lord can bring them forward in time and plant them right here in Dallas, Texas this week. And I can just imagine them opening up the newspaper or going online. Y'all don't read the newspaper anymore, but I do. But I can just imagine them opening up the newspaper, reading all the negative headlines, and just throwing it back down on the table and saying, where will anyone be able to find enough money to live here in this desolate economy? You know, I always read the story, and maybe you do too. I always read it, and I think, you know, boy, these guys were really dense. Think about what they'd already seen living and ministering with Jesus for all these months. They'd seen him calm a violent and stormy sea just by his word. They'd seen him cast out demons over and over again. They'd seen him heal the sick miraculously over and over again. They saw him walk on water. They, for crying out loud, they saw him feed in very similar circumstances 5,000 men, and now they want to know how they're going to get enough bread to satisfy the 4,000. Why do they feel as helpless here as they did before? Well, we're going to get back to that when we conclude. But I think for sure we can say that the disciples were handicapped by the tyranny of the visible. They were only focused on what they could see with their eyes. Thousands of people with a great need and only a trifling of food to feed them with, and they failed to see the person who stood at their side. Where will anyone be able, they asked, to find bread to satisfy these people? Two words I want us to pay a special attention to there in verse 4. Look, the word able and satisfy. If you come up here and see Mike Black teach on Wednesday nights, he tells you to mark in your Bible. I won't do that, but I did mark able and satisfy in my Bible. He and Dan are great friends, and Dan won't mark in his Bible. So I keep hearing Mike say, mark in your Bibles, and Dan won't mark in his Bible. A number of you, I know, were at the Lord's Supper meeting a few weeks ago when Wilford Webb taught a brief lesson on this passage, and I really benefited from what Wilford had to say. He gave illustrations from the Bible on the ability of God, and specifically he pointed to passages in the Bible where that word able is used. One of them is in Daniel 3. Daniel 3 is where we find the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three young Jewish men who were threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace if they didn't bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had made and given orders that people were to bow down. And they refused to do that, of course, but not before telling the king this, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. They said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They didn't know exactly how God would deliver them, but one thing they did know was that he was able to deliver them in his sovereign determination, even if they were cast into the flames, even if they had to endure this trial that would have put fear in the hearts of any person. And of course, God did deliver them in the midst of the inferno of the fiery furnace. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Would that each one of us would be able to have that as our motto, running through our minds every day of our lives as we face the trials and difficulties and challenges that come before us. Another passage that Wilford pointed us to was in Romans 4, where the Apostle Paul writes of the faith of Abraham. Abraham had received this wonderful promise from God that through him he would make a great nation with as many people as the sand on the seashore. But Abraham was too old to have children, and Sarah, his wife, was barren. It was an impossible situation. The promise of God, so far as it depended on the physical circumstances of Abraham and Sarah, could not be fulfilled. But Paul says in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, that Abraham, with respect to the promise of God, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. What Abraham banked on when the future, in spite of the promises of God, looked really dim was the integrity of God's word. But not just that. Not just that. It's one thing to say that you will do such and such and make promises to protect and deliver and provide and not abandon. But it's far more to be able to say that without fear of failure. I can tell my wife and my children that I'll always be there for them and that no matter what difficulty they get into, I will rescue them from it. And I know that I would try to uphold that promise. But the difference in placing confidence in me and placing confidence in our loving, covenant-keeping God of the universe is that one is weak and subject to sin and death, and our God is omnipotent, and he lives forever. As the angel Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, nothing is impossible with God. He is able, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20, to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And then there's that word satisfy, and this is the fourth point in this first passage that we're looking at. The disciples ask in verse 4, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Who or what can satisfy them? Now, it's easy to be satisfied on the surface when there's abundance, when there's lots of food and lots of money and lots of friends and companionship and so many good things happening. But this passage describes a time not of plenty but of want. It's when we see with our eyes that there is want or danger or hopelessness that we're concerned about being satisfied. Jesus saw with his eyes that there was want, and not only was he able to take care of that need, but he was able to completely satisfy them. Verse 8 says that they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. It was a miracle. It was impossible to feed 4,000 people with that lunch bag of food. But he did it. He satisfied them, and he satisfied them abundantly. And you remember back in chapter 6, there were 5,000 men there who were fed. And there with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, Jesus fed them all. And there were, remember, 12 baskets left over of what was left. And the word there used in chapter 6 for basket is a Greek word that refers to a little wicker basket that Jews had a habit of the Jews of the time had a habit of carrying around with them. But the word used for basket here is a different Greek word here in chapter 8. It's the word spiros, and that was a rope or mat basket, a big, big basket, big enough that any one of us could have gotten in the basket. And in Acts 9, remember, Paul is rescued, and they drop him over the wall in Damascus in a basket. Now, this is the kind of basket that is described here by Mark in chapter 8. So even though here there were actually a relatively smaller multitude who were fed, and there were 7 loaves and not 5 loaves to begin with, along with these fishes, in reality, the abundance of the Lord's provision is even greater here. Here in this desolate place, as the disciples said, in that there were at the end not 12 small baskets, but 7 enormous baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. So the Lord desires to take care of us, to provide for us. He is able to satisfy us. He takes the initiative in satisfying us, and his satisfaction is more than sufficient for our needs. God in Christ loves to provide for us. He relishes it. As Kent Hughes wrote in his commentary, these people came to Christ famished. They were so hungry that Jesus feared they might collapse on the way home. But when their power to eat was exhausted, Christ's power to feed was not. Jesus wants to feed us. He delights in that. And when we come to a place in our lives where we find the cupboard empty, that is feeding time for the Lord. And for those of you who have experienced those times in your life, you may be thinking about them right now. You know how generous He is, how merciful and abundant the satisfaction is that God brings when our need is the very greatest. But it's not just the material needs that the Lord provides and to which He brings satisfaction. More important than that, Jesus is sufficient to provide for our deepest spiritual needs. In this incident, Jesus provided bread for hungry people. But in a deeper sense, Jesus is the bread of life. God uses the physical realm to illustrate for us the more profound truths of the spiritual realm. Just as through Moses in the wilderness, God had provided material sustenance for His people in the manna, a miraculous thing that God did, this bread from heaven that He gave them. He sent it every day. Just in that way, it was a picture of the salvation that the second Moses, Jesus, would ultimately provide for them. And in the same way, this bread is a picture of His entire mission to be the bread of life offered to people for their ultimate spiritual sustenance. In John 6, John covers the feeding of the 5,000, the first feeding in the sixth chapter of John. And soon after that, coming off the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread that was distributed there, He said it plainly, Jesus did, in verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. So He is able, He delights in providing physical sustenance, material sustenance for us, but even more, He delights in being for us all that we need spiritually, for satisfying us spiritually. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the way that Jesus laid out for us, we recognize that. We take the bread upon which He said, this is My body given for you. We take that bread, and in taking it, we appropriate in a symbolic way the bread of life. And we acknowledge when we do that, that Jesus has given us the ultimate satisfaction. He's given us everything we need. A treasure of blessing in Himself. Well, in verse 9, Mark describes how Jesus and His disciples then sailed to the district of Dalmanutha. We don't know exactly where Dalmanutha was, although most agree that it was somewhere on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, so that Jesus is again on Jewish soil. And that's highlighted by the greeting He received. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. Matthew, in his account, says that the Sadducees were also there with the Pharisees. So this may be the first time that these two enemies of one another united to come together to oppose the Lord. They've come to test Jesus, asking for a sign. You may say to yourself, well, haven't they seen enough signs already? I mean, they've seen all these miraculous things that he's done. Most of us would consider those to be signs of his divine origin. But we already know that even in the face of these miracles that Jesus performed, they refused to recognize God's blessing upon him. And instead, we saw they attributed his work to Beelzebub. In other words, they had come to the conclusion, what they were claiming, that he was not divine, but devilish. The kind of sign that they wanted was, not surprisingly, the same kind that Satan had requested in his wilderness temptation of Jesus. In Matthew 4, verse 6, Satan took Jesus up, you remember, to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to the Lord, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. They wanted a sign from heaven, something stupendous like Satan had proposed. That's what they wanted. They were his instruments. So Satan tested him there and was unsuccessful. Now he's using the Pharisees and the Sadducees to test him. They wanted a sign from heaven, something stupendous, like what God did with Elijah on Mount Carmel when he sent the fire down. And we see in Jesus' response a growing anguish of spirit over the reception he's receiving from the perceived leaders of Israel. He sighs, Mark says, deeply in his spirit. What sentiments did he feel? When you read that there, he sighs deeply in his spirit. What sentiments did he feel? Grief, for sure, over their hardness of heart. Exasperation over their persistent unbelief. Indignation over their refusal to recognize him for who he was. All of these things, surely, he felt. And he was now determined to turn from them, knowing that their situation was hopeless. The language of verse 12, look there, you probably have notes on in the margin of your Bible, but that language is a little difficult to translate, but it expresses clearly his anger at them and at their unbelief. It's something like this. It's something like, truly I say to you, if you think this generation is going to be given a sign, and then he just stopped. He didn't want to finish it. He leaves the rest unsaid. Matthew records that he also said one other thing to them, which ends with him saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the fish before he was saved and spit out. In other words, it would be the death and resurrection from the dead by the power of God that would be the sign he would give them. It would be the evidence of his triumph over all his enemies, over Satan, over death, his triumph over these unbelieving Sadducees and Pharisees who wanted nothing more than to eradicate him from their presence. Mark tells us simply that he left them and again sailed to the other side of the lake. The incident leads, though, to the final scene of the passage, which we're going to read now, beginning in verse 14. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of 7 of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, they, in their haste, I suppose, had forgotten to take enough bread for them to eat. And while they're talking about that, Jesus gives them this warning: watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. In Jewish circles, and really even in Hellenistic circles at the time, the metaphor of leaven was used to point to corruption. You know, corruption that comes in, and it, like the little leaven in dough, it spreads and infiltrates, and it corrupts the whole thing. In this case, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod was the tragic unbelief and doubt that characterized them, that he just seen, that he was so deeply anguished over. And Jesus is clearly emphasizing to the disciples that this is the greatest danger that faces them. Up to this point, we have seen, you know, in the disciples, a remarkable roller coaster ride of faith and ignorance, of belief and confusion, of understanding and obstinacy. And Jesus shows consistent concern over them. We've seen this. I don't know if you've noticed as you read through the gospel. Jesus is concerned with him. Chapter 4, the parable of the soils. He asked them, "Do you not understand this parable?" You know, how are you going to understand any of the parables if you don't understand this first one? Because the first one, the parable of the soils, talked about the condition of a person's heart. And he wanted them to at least understand how important it was to have a heart of good soil that yields a good crop when the seed is sowed upon it. He was emphasizing to them, you must believe. You must accept this seed. You must accept me for who I am and understand. And then in chapter 6, verses 47 through 52, they were in the boat and the gale had come upon them and they were struggling. This was right after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. So they'd seen that with their own eyes when they were in a difficult situation. Now they're in another difficult situation. Jesus comes walking to them on the water, remember, in John 6. And he gets in the boat, everything calms down, and they're utterly astonished. And Mark tells us there that they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Got this little theme running now with the disciples in the gospel. Now here, he asks them in verse 17, "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" And then he takes up this Old Testament theme. You recognize it. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, that's mainly from Jeremiah, drawn from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but that's also reminiscent of Isaiah 6 and the Lord's directions to Isaiah there in chapter 6 of Isaiah, dripping with judgment. And when God tells him, go and tell this people, you know, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's what happened to the Pharisees, see. That was the leaven that Jesus was warning the disciples about, the tragedy of unbelief and doubt, of seeing but not grasping, of hearing but refusing, of learning but forgetting and not remembering. And there may be somebody in our class today who's just like this. They're seeing, but they're not grasping. They're hearing, but they're refusing. And Jesus issues a stern and serious warning. Do you not remember, he asked them, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. Look at verse 21. Don't you understand? So here's the answer. I'm convinced. Here's the answer to why there is a second time that Jesus feeds the multitudes. It's because we forget. We are dull. And as we go about living our lives, just as with the disciples, the Lord wants something from you and He wants it from me. He wants it to remove the doubt and unbelief that so easily overwhelms us, and for us to discover in our heart of hearts who Jesus really is. And because we are dense like these disciples, He delights in repeating things for us. It's easy to sit back in your study or your sofa and read about these 12 disciples to whom Jesus pleads, don't you yet understand, and think. It's easy to do that and think, how could they have such short memories? In such a similar situation, identical really to the previous trial, 4,000, 5,000. How can they be as helpless and despairing as they were the last time? But they are just like you and me. We encounter a crisis and turn to the Lord for help, and He delivers us sometimes in the most astonishing ways. But then a little time passes and things are going well. We're satisfied during those times. That's real easy. But then another trial comes our way and we're as helpless as the last time. For all of you younger people who are here this morning and who've never seen the kind of thing that you're seeing today and you're wondering what in the world is going on, it may not affect you directly, but maybe it affects your parents and you're kind of dependent somewhat on your parents. Maybe it does affect you. But you're seeing this for the first time. Know this. Jesus is able to satisfy you. He wants you to know that. And consider this too. One day down the road, believe it or not, He'll teach you again. He'll teach you again, and in the lesson, He'll be asking you, as He's asking so many today, and as He asked the disciples then in verse 18, do you not remember? Do you not remember? Well, in the next verses of chapter 8, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, Jesus makes a blind man see, leading Peter eventually to make this great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that ultimately is the primary thing that God seeks to accomplish in all of our lives. He wants us to bring us to the place where we confess Him to be who He is, where our doubts are removed and we trust that He'll be faithful to bless us. And to hold true to the promises that He's made to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are full of these wonderful promises how Jesus will never forsake us. He'll be with us. God wants us to know that. The Lord Jesus wants to know that He will bless us, not just one time, but again and again and again and again. That's why we have two examples of Jesus providing for them in this great way. Thank you, Lord. Well, let's give thanks. Father, thank you for the promises that you have made to us. Thank you for initiating in our lives to have a relationship with you, to remove our sins from you, from ourselves, and you did it in yourself by sending your Son. Lord, we thank you that you're trustworthy. We thank you that you're omnipotent. Nothing is impossible with you. And we pray, Lord, that you would remove the seeds of doubt that creep into our hearts because of sin, and that you gird us by your Spirit with great faith in you and great delight in how you feed us and satisfy us. And may we not forget, but remember. And may we give thanks and recognize always where our salvation comes from. It's from you, our great and loving God. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.